Okay, we are, and I think you're using the yellow sheet, right? And here's where we are. This is our second week. And what we're talking about, what we talked about last week, just by way of quick review, we talked about the difference between a theophany, an appearance of God, a manifestation of God, and an incarnation, the enfleshment of God. We actually took on our form and bonded permanently with a human nature. Okay. And we talked about some of the difference between God in the storm, the impressiveness, the awesomeness of that experience, the terrifying people that saw this, over against the face of this Jewish carpenter that walked around. There was nothing singularly impressive about the appearance. It was just when he opened his mouth that you confronted something way beyond us, way beyond us. One of the things I did not mention was the kinds of responses, the different responses that that sometimes evokes in us. One of the important things, in my opinion, of the incarnation was how people responded to that. And for those of us, like yourself, that fall into the category of Mary Magdalene, you will appreciate that. You were not in a cloud that was shining and thunder and lightning and hail and things. You would probably not walk over that then and cry tears on those feet and wipe the feet with your hand. But when Jesus came, that's what you did. It's a different kind of response. There was a different warmth and a different air in that that God evoked in that. We still had the holiness. One experienced Jesus, and you didn't assume that this was just a nice guy. You got on the other end of the boat and said, "This is the Son of God." After he told the wind and the waves to sit down and shut up. There was no loss of holiness here whatsoever, or the awesomeness. But there was an approachability that, like I say, for many of us, that's a critical thing for us. So we talked about the difference between theophany and incarnation. We looked at a couple of early Christian statements, Philippians, Hebrews, John, from a wide background of people. Okay. That all had very, very early the fact that Jesus was God. It wasn't something we worked up to. He was just a good person at first, a rabbi type, and then we progressively deified him over the first four centuries for political reasons, things of this type. It wasn't that kind of deal. Right out of the gate, they knew what they were dealing with, both his enemies and his followers. Okay. We looked at some explicit statements where the firing squad word was used, the fiat, the word for God. So in the first century up into sometime in the second century, if you were part of this Jewish Christian community, you were generally ostracized if you used this word. Ostracized for about as long as it took for them to pick up the rock. You were not ostracized, you know, very long afterward. But for a period of time there, you experienced social persecution. Before you were eventually ostracized from the synagogue, a little later in the changing of the benediction, and then eventually from the community that's being called the heretic. And that kind of isolation also had economic impact in trade. There were things you couldn't do in that community. So it was quite a substantial persecution when you used the big word, God. So we looked at some explicit statements of Jesus as God. We looked at some statements about Jesus as human. And that's as far as we got. 1.25 pages into 32. 32 pages that I know of so far in this syllabus. And so we are now at point two on page two called The Promise and the Expectation God Will Dwell Among You. Now, we will look in a few minutes at one of the promises that God would dwell on earth with humans, okay? And we want to talk first a little bit about the physics of the incarnation, what it means in terms of God dwelling upon the earth. And there are a couple of things, a couple of edges, cliff edges, that we don't want to fall over here, step off into an abyss. And so I want to talk about the difference between omnipresence, that first point, and pantheism. And for this morning, I'm also going to expand that to another ism called panentheism, which we'll talk about. Omnipresent, and I've got two verses there, which was an old rabbinical controversy, by the way, as to whether we dwelled in God or God dwells in the universe. whether the universe was in God or God was in the universe. And these were the two passages that the rabbis would heat it up after about 300, 400 AD. And the two passages, person says, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Okay? In other words, God spread the heavens out to dwell in them. So the rabbis would argue that God dwells, you know, he lives low, or whatever, that he dwells inside the universe. That he dwells inside the universe. Okay? And it was like a tent. Over against those that would go, we saw 90, where Moses is praying, thou has been our dwelling for all generations, that we live in God. Right? And so you see how they would go forever about this kind of controversy, because this is one of those, any one that you can't resolve. Yes, an intense. Yeah, intense kind of thing, right? You'd have to go into the tent. For those of you who live in apartments, it kind of would make a lot of sense. Omnipresence in a Christian sense looks like this. It doesn't mean pantheism is where God is everything. So pan meaning everything, and theism meaning God. God is everything. So God is the lectern, God is the microphone, God is the tree. Okay. So pantheism is where God is everything, and vice versa, everything is God. Okay. So you don't want to go around cutting on trees. You know, there are things you want to do because you might hurt God. Okay. Now, that's an oversimplified character position, but pantheism is that. And panentheism is that everything is in God. Okay. Everything is in God, and so it all has a divine attribute. But the Christian position has always been that of omnipresence. And the way that I generally look at omnipresence, the way I personally understand this, is the fact that in some sense of the word, I am omnipresent in this room. In other words, omnipresence, you really, to think about this, you need to flip it back around and say everything is present to God. It's before the face of him with whom we have to do. Everything is literally present to God. He can act action at a distance. No limitations here. It's not that he's spread out like some gaseous substance, you know, throughout the room, or that he's just the nature of atoms and molecules and all this kind of stuff. He is it, but that everything is present to God. And so each of us, in some sense, would be omnipresent within the confines of this room in the sense of what biblical theism maintains, that everything has to deal with God. God is there with everything. Just right there. You cannot escape. I make my bed in the heavens, or in Sheol, or in the east, or the west, the Psalmist says, he's there. I can't flee from him. I always have to deal with God. Always present. I can hide, I can turn the light off, doesn't make any difference. This, that, try whatever I want to try, it doesn't work. He's always there. For good, for me. Always there. Okay? The good news is that obviously he's there when you want him to be there. And the bad news is he's always there. That's a separate issue. I'm going to deal with that when we get to the section of the thing called our history. He's always there. Okay. So, omnipresence is not just pantheism thing, where we all are God at some level. It's not an idolatry kind of thing. We are distinct, as we talked about in the first class. We are not God. Fortunately, everybody. I remember a cartoon in the Business Journal once that said it had these two office workers and this parent, extremely arrogant boss going about it. And one of the co-workers was saying to the other one, there, but for the grace of God, goes God. I've had all of my life. But fortunately, we are not God. We are not. We don't have to deal with the governance issue of the universe, or the problem of Eden would be much more difficult than it is now. But omnipresence, like I say, everything is present to God. God is there. Okay. So he is always here. So what are we talking about when we say he's going to dwell among humans? Right? I mean, what could that possibly mean? So let's look at another background on this video. What was in the glory cloud? Now, the glory cloud is called the Shekinah glory. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt? Okay, there was a cloud there that was luminescent toward them, shone like the brightness of the sun toward the Israelites, but was darkness toward the Egyptians. And so this cloud would lead Israel, protected them during the Red Sea parting, and through that transition. Then it moved around to the front of them, and they followed it around through the desert. And it would sit over the tabernacle, the little pit thing where they had the ark and all those kinds of things. And the cloud would stay there. And as long as they'd get up in the morning, the cloud was still there. They got about their business. And as soon as the cloud picked up and started moving on, they said, it's not safe to not be where God is. We will follow the cloud. And so they are smart. They get up in the morning and they say, oops, backpack, let's move. Okay, the cloud is moving. And so they would follow this cloud all the way to Jordan. Okay? And so the cloud was the very presence of God. And there are a number of passages that talk about this, but there are two here that are just on the side. What was actually inside the cloud, the glory cloud? And the Lord, Yahweh, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And sometimes they actually did travel at night, but it was lit up like an extremely bright light. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So in Exodus, as they go, they've got light, they've got guidance, they've got the physical manifestation of God, because they're going through some scary stuff. Okay? Going through some scary stuff. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Yahweh. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate manifestation of who? We don't have that figure show up in the New Testament at all. By the way, what you get when you get the announcements to Mary about the birth of Jesus and other announcements, it's always an angel of God. But it's never the angel of the Lord. The special phrase is in the Hebrew. The angel of the Lord, and it refers to this individual that's the head of the armies and actually is identified so closely with Yahweh. And we'll see those passages that somehow it was God. We don't know how this works, but that's the way it was. So the angel of Yahweh, who had been going before the camp of Israel, okay, went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. In other words, what you've got basically is that this cloud moves up front, and inside the cloud somehow is this angel. This angel of Yahweh is this light. Because the angel of Yahweh shows up in another place and is termed as being the cloud. My presence will go with you. And it's the angel that won't forgive or whatever. It's always that kind of thing. These two are so close to the angel that everywhere the angel goes, the cloud's there. Everywhere the cloud's there, the angel seems to be there. You've got some manifestation, some localized manifestation of God in this cloud. Okay? The angel of the Lord, which is Christ. And so we have the second person of the Trinity somehow involved in this process. So we've got omnipresent, look at this cloud, it looks like it's the second person of the Trinity in there, all the indications that we've got. And then we come to this little bullet here that I don't have any data under called, where exactly is the human spirit? When we talk about the natures of Christ, we're going to talk about Christ's personality, his consciousness, center of agency, and things like this, okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about the human spirit. But the problem is, we don't know where our spirits, quote-unquote, are in space and time. We don't have a clue. I had to write an article for the think tank recently on the nature of consciousness. And there was every now and then you'll get a skeptical objection that says, we can't find it, so we cut a gray open. It's not in there. We have nothing squeezes out. We can't ever find it, so. And so, you know, that's a character, but you do sometimes get that level of discussion. I recently had to go through all the little neurophysiological data and psychological data and stuff like this. And so, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on now as a very fundamental nature of reality. So he works it in quantum theory. He works with quantum stuff, and everything gets sort of fuzzy the closer you get to the edge of reality, quote unquote. It starts slipping out from under you, sort of like quicksilver. You know, you put your finger on this and mercury, it's over here. You try to put it down, it moves over here. It's always doing these virtual thing. And the nature of consciousness, we discovered, is somehow tied in with it. We have these scary things about an observer has to be there before the jello turns solid. Strange things going on down there, and it's gotten tied in with consciousness. And I just have a quote or two. I don't want to drag you through too much of this, but and I just assembled quotes for this from the various specialists in various fields. And here's one of the quotes. The mathematicians have always had a special problem with how mathematics sort of doesn't map to space and time. You know, when I was a kid, back before the flood, we said, what was matter? Matter was anything that had weight and occupied space, right? This is the thing. And I never thought about, well, what about fire? Fire doesn't have either one of those characters, but it certainly exists. I have learned that firsthand. Literally. And secondhand. It's real. It's very real. But our models are of the things that sit still. If you had to come up with a definition of what fire is, it's nothing more than change, right? Something's change, rapid change. And so our models that we picked up in the Western Newtonian world, so to speak, are billiard ball models of the universe. You take a snapshot, and everything that shows up in the picture is real. And that which changes from that picture to the next picture, you can't measure, like fire. You look at this one time, you got firewood there, the next time you got ash. You say, what happened? Right? We don't have a way of explaining a lot of that. Okay? And the mathematicians have always had a huge problem. None of the math. You know, math doesn't show up as weight occupied space, but they make a living off of it. There's something going on here. So you get lots of understandings about idealism and Plato and Platonic versus Aristotle. Don't want to drag you through all the philosophy of this. Although I have discovered, by the way, a new reason to be an Aristotelian. It was old Aristotle versus Plato. And they were, in my opinion, I was starting to move toward Plato more and more. But then I discovered in research that I was doing this past week that Plato was the first person to take a water clock and hook an alarm on it. He did it the alarm clock. And so his credibility is completely gone. I'm sorry. Related to the problem of evil, alarm clocks weren't part of the original creation. So mathematics. So one of them has here meant to do with this that surfacing some of the discussion about where the consciousness is. Where is the spirit? Where is it? Okay. In one quote, a particularly outstanding one. In particular, there is such a prevalence among authors arguing that mind is located in some higher dimensional space, that I need to make a sharp distinction between these authors and my own views. To begin with, let me stress that I am not arguing that mind is extended, spreads out through space. Rather, I am saying that it is not located in space at all. Next, I want to go even further, claiming not only that mind is not located in ordinary 3D physical space, but that it is not located in a higher dimensional space and is not located in any generalized space. For most of the generalized concepts of space that I will just describe shortly. And then one other quote from another one. Says, if consciousness is not constitutionally spatial, which means if the human spirit or consciousness does not spread out. If it's by nature, it's not something you can stretch and it pop. Although some of us can pop. You can't stretch it. How could it have had its origin in the spatial world? How do you get that? The only ingredients in the pot when consciousness was cooking in this view were particles and fields laid out in space. Yet something radically non-spatial got produced. We seem to compel to conclude that something essentially non-spatial emerged from something purely spatial, that the non-spatial is somehow a construction out of the spatial, and this looks more like magic than a predictable unfolding of natural law. Okay. There is on this view a radical incompleteness in our view of reality, including physical realities. In order to solve the mind-body problem, we need, at a minimum, a new conception of space. And like I said, I didn't want to drag you through too much of that. But you get the point that we don't know enough about space and reality. These kinds of sit there and say, yes, not. The brain is located right there behind the little hypothalamus. Right, looking over here in this part of the cerebellum. So, we don't really know enough about that. We don't know where the human spirit is. It does just seem to have a position in space. In other words, my spirit apparently moves over here when I do. As far as I can tell, it certainly does. But the center of my decisions does, right? I'm not making decisions over there anymore. I'm making them over here. The epicenter, if you will, of my decision stream and what I do moves. Okay. Anything more about that center, I don't know. All I know is I can move that center somehow. Okay. So we don't know about where consciousness, we don't know exactly where the human spirit is. Another quote had to do with the fact that somehow or another consciousness, our spirits, were prior to space and time and mind. Somehow all this other stuff came out of this, some myth. Primordial super consciousness and all this kind of thing. Point is, the people who know that they don't know. All right, so now let's get to where does the presence of God. If we don't know what our presence means, we're going to have fun with what does the presence of God. Of course, we have more data about what the presence of God means. We've got a couple of scriptural passages and some theology. So the first one is, what does the presence of God really, really mean? Holy ground, a different level of ethical or anti-chaos expectation. Right? So if we look at the passages that relate to this, these are the take off your shoes passages, Exodus and Joshua. So remember the burning bush, right? In the burning bush, Moses is out there doing the shepherding thing. He looks over on the left, and here's this bush that's burning. He's not really excited about a local desert grass fire. It's just that he notices that the bush is not burning up. It's not being consumed. It's just burning. There's nothing else. So he walks over to see this thing. And he indicates some level of bravery. I'm not sure I would do the same. He walks over, and then a voice comes out of the bush, right? Which is another element associated with this. But the voice comes out and tells him, what's the first thing you tell him? Take off your shoes. I don't know enough about this, right? But it says, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. In other words, something is different here than the other bushes in this desert. Okay? You don't have to take the shoes off of this cactus on the feet. It's a tumbleweed over here, you can catch it. You don't have to take off your shoes. But if this one, you got to take off your shoes. Okay? Something is different here. In other words, our actions somehow have a new set of consequences within this holy space somehow. You have the same thing with Joshua. Joshua's about to start his conquest of the land, trying to take Israel in here, and the angel of Yahweh appears to Joshua, and in his fashion it says, take off your shoes. Because we know from later passages, it was the angel of Yahweh that was in the bush. This is our manifestation, our God, that appears and is and says, when I'm here, things are different. Take off your shoes. Okay. So something's different. And have an outhouse. There was actually a passage here as they're traveling around that God ordered them and said, I'm in the camp. I want you to build a latrine outside the camp. I want a higher level of cleanliness associated with Israel than anybody else. It's going to be different here. It's going to be different. This is going to be a model commandment, if you will. Okay. Something is different here. And then the breach against other. In 2 Samuel 6, the breach against other, God was explicit. One of the main challenges that the Lord had in Israel, that we have a documented record of in Israel's life, was convincing them that he was different than all the other idols that we had. We worship lots of stuff. And a lot of times we'll try to put God in the same category. And so we had to put all these little things in there and said, I'm going to literally put an epicenter of my divine activity inside this little box you call the tabernacle and ark. I'm going to put this in there. But if I do this, you're going to have to do some different thing. You've got to recognize that you can't touch this thing, except a very select group. I'm going to make it clear. You are going to be able to touch it, but here's the group that's going to do it. I'm going to set up an order. Everybody has a place in this plan, but you've got to work with the place. And so wherever the ark is, I bless everything within a 200-mile radius of it. But if you touch it, and you're not authorized to do so, you're going to have to bear the consequences. And the breach here is where exactly they had. They were trying to move the ark. So we don't know. We don't have a lot of data here because a lot of these passages are so old that they don't put a lot of detail in the passage because apparently they're written really close to these men where everybody remembers what's going on. So, I mean, the book of Joshua is notorious. They knew all kinds of details because the people were there. And they knew, you know, how the terrain looked. They went up here, they went down here, and it's over here. You know, so there's a lot of stuff that we don't know. But in this different case, they're carrying these. And these aren't the Levites that are supposed to be doing this. It's clear they had these instructions. But the thing shakes, and somebody decides he's going to help God out. Reaches over, grabs the ark, and he's shot down immediately. And dies instantly. He's punishable by death very quickly in that situation. And boom, he dies. And David, of course, is upset. David was trying to do something good for God in his own way. Wasn't going to follow instruction. Separate whole lesson there. But we won't get off on that because it's way more convicting. and David gets upset. So David goes back to the city. How can I ever bring the ark to Jerusalem? Bad mouth, you know, mean mouth for a while. And then he says, well, we're going to try again, but this time we're going to do it God's way. We had the Levites do this. And then they come in and have a party and it works great. Of course, we need all of instructions. It's all else there. All of instructions. And this was experience. But like I say, things happen the closer you got to the ark. The closer you got to it, the faster those things happen. Now look at this next one. The epicenter of forces producing life, freedom, novelty, true reality, not just the appearances we live in, but the real stuff we live in, and confrontation with death. The ark in Dagon's temple, 1 Samuel 5. Now follow this. The ark has just been captured. And one of the things Israel like to do, I like to say, every time I talk about Israel, you need to look at your own life and see, because we do the same kind of thing. Israel like to use God. So they had this, what they were like when they went in battle, they would like to put God in the ark in front. So they'd carry like a little magical up, like a rabbit's foot. You know, a God thing. And so they go put this thing in, they're going to carry the ark in the battle, because this is going to guarantee their success. This is guaranteed. You put 50 cents in the Coke machine, you're good. Coke machine theology. This works perfect. And so they take this thing and try to, you know, I had put up with this long enough. Because he let it happen a couple times, he has some things he had to accomplish. He puts up with our stupidities very, very often. He walks around them, you know, through them, et cetera, et cetera. And so he says, but enough is enough. These people are just, they're not taking me seriously. They're taking me as this religious cult magic thing instead of a dealing and loving figure. So he says, okay, Philistines are going to capture the ark. So the Philistines capture the ark, and they take the ark back to the Philistine city, right? Pagan places, all this kind of stuff. And they are ecstatic. They have captured Israel's God. Now Israel is helpless because they have the same God, pagan view of God. I've got God in a box here. He came down just now. We're locking up at night. We can have the party. This is their people, right? This is their people. And so here's what happens. They take him and put him in Dagon, who is their local deity. And listen to this, what happens here. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of their five major cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, their local deity, and set it by Dagon, their statue of Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, you should have learned it. They took Dagon and set him up in his place again. Not getting up himself. So they set this shut. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground, like before the ark of the Lord. And this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." Now, what you see happen here is a manifestation of reality on earth. In other words, all the false deities are going to talk at the end of time. They're all going to come back. They're all going to be in that position over time. Okay. What you've got is a hurry of this experience. You've got things moving faster because God is there. God is there, and then things move, and there's judgment that occurs around him with the tumors. In other words, the way things are supposed to work happens the closer you get to God. The closer that God is there, it's an epicenter of activity. It's an epicenter of things change faster, and it becomes more like it's supposed to be. Look at this next passage. Let me mention this. Blessings on those in the vicinity when they get the ark back from the Ashdodites. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. So the ark was there, and blessings were around, the way it's supposed to be. Things are happening. Now, the next one is in light of this, is the place of transformation. So we would call this in theology the means of grace. This is where you encounter God. And so watch this passage about Moses. Now, this is still in the wilderness. They're traveling around, clouds there, over the tent. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai. He's been up there talking with God for a certain period of time. And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face showed because of his speaking with me. Okay. So Moses had been up there talking face to face with the Lord. And somehow the light had rubbed off. And Moses was going dead and wasn't aware that his face was shut. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the face of his, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Okay, you'd be sort of freaked out, too, I suppose. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. A little scarab. Put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him in the tent, to go inside the end of the ark, he'd take off his veil until he came out. Whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, but the skin of Moses' face. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So this happens for 4 decades. Moses goes in and talks to the Lord and comes out of his face clothes. He remembers that this is a scary obligation and puts the veil back on. Every time he goes in, it happens. Every time he's around God, God rubs off. Now, Paul comes in 2 Corinthians to this passage. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to increasing glory, just as from the Lord Spirit. He plays in this passage, he talks about it, either side of this, it's about Moses. And he's pointing out the fact that when we go spend time with God, it rubs off. Now it fades, like it does with Moses. So most of us sometimes find Monday noon back to normal. But you get the drift. You get the understanding that when you get close to where the center and the presence of God is, you will change. You cannot do it. You will either fall down if you're in that kind of place, or else you'll start looking like God. This is the big reason you do quiet time in the morning. You get a head start on the glow.
You gotta get. You gotta have. And, you know, I don't want any of you to go home start spending quite and then get a little bail. I don't want you to think that kind of, it's a different kind of glow with the New Testament. But when we talk about, in many, many, many rooms, when we talk about what the implications of the fact that the Holy Spirit literally indwells us, okay, and we cannot evade its presence, the more time we spend in the Word, the Spirit, you actually, to encounter the Spirit, you actually have to look out instead of look in, as it turns out. And the Spirit's pointing you to Christ. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit, is to point to Jesus. And so you can try to do the dog chasing the tail thing all the day. As long as you try to look back to the Spirit, you just can't get there. But every time you get there, he takes the mirror and just shines this one over the cheek. I mean, this is standard in most. I mean, the standard most operandi that the Spirit uses is to deflect. Because in the New Testament era, and we'll talk about this in detail, in the New Testament era, we're so tightly bonded with the Holy Spirit that it's hard to read through where it is and where it isn't. Where the Holy Spirit is in our conscious and our thought, it's hard to put your finger on. Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes it's really clear. This voice is just, stop that. This is not you. Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes there are movements of compassion or movements of loyalty, clearly there. But the way it's supposed to work, it's supposed to be so confused you can't tell the difference. See, the opposite between this major difference between quote unquote spirit possession, being possessed or controlled by the Holy Spirit, and demonic possession in the New Testament. In the New Testament, being controlled by demons, you didn't have your personality, it wasn't there at all. And if you were a demoniac, you had a different voice. You know, you had superpowers, you know, you weren't in what Scripture says, your right mind. Right? You weren't at all. In the Spirit, in the New Testament age, what's the ninth fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. I remember wrestling with it. I thought the Spirit, I want the Spirit. Yep, that's the same. I'm not the Spirit at all. But the Spirit is trying to get me to where I make smart decisions, and I do these things freely. And with joy and celebration. So it's an opposite body. It's a very ennobling body. It's a beautiful thing, actually. That becomes something that's more and more like a real little queen. Such a beautiful body. That's the skin that I've been formed in ancient Christ. That's close. It's rough. I'm trying to make everybody into the same thing. But he wants lots of trinity, lots of diversity, robust. Right? So the place of transformation, we spend time with the Lord, it rubs off. So the presence has to do with the epicenter. In other words, if God says, I'm over there, okay, that means that there's circles of influence that are going to radiate from over there. The closer I get there, the more I'm going to be changed, be a source of novelty, a source of newness, a source of transformation, a source of change, a source of encouragement, a source of confrontation. If I get up there and I'm not a Levite and I'm not supposed to touch that, there's going to be a confrontation. So, but that's good. Believe me, that's good. I need to know where my hidden fault is. I need to know what the issues are. I need the truth that comes from that level of life as we go. So, the physics of this, we don't know a lot about it. What we do know is that the presence of God is where there's a lot of things going on. There's activity. That the closer you get to this presence, the more you become like it. There's transformation there. And then there's judgment. Things go faster there somehow. You get closer to end times. You get closer to the way it's supposed to work. Closer to a pure kind of universe, the new created kind of universe. So that's the scenario that we're going into is about omnipresence and when Solomon sets up the temple, right? Builds this big temple, and he's praying at the dedication of the temple. And so he says, Solomon's pretty clever, pretty smart in those days. And so he prays, he says, the heavens cannot contain you. So much less this little shack that I have built. But what I would like you to do, but I'm not going to ask some kind of weird pantheistic thing. Okay? But when we pray for this thing, would you listen to it? When we turn in repentance toward this thing, hear from heaven. It's an epicenter. It's an epicenter. This is one of the big reasons we come to church. You don't ever go to Satan. You may go away tireder than you were. You may go away fit. You may go away refreshed. You may go away chapped, but you never go away the same. You never go away the same. And so there's these elements of where God is. God manifests his presence, epicenter in friends, good counsel, heart attack. There are a number of places where God shows up. But the primary one that we're focusing upon is that he's revealed himself in the presence and the person of his son. Now, we've got a few more minutes here, and I want to get started on the next section called the promise that God would come to earth. Now, I don't know how many pages you have. Put the last page on your green sheet. Put the last page on. 16? Green. 16. Okay, let me see if 16 covers it all. Yeah, the next we're going to go is page, we've got the Old Testament passages. If you'll look, I've got about 20 of them, I think, in the next couple of pages. And these are all various kinds of promises that God made to Israel, that he would dwell among Israel. He would actually dwell among the nations. Among the glory would be there. He didn't specify that it would be in the form of flesh or whatever. He was just the word glory. And so I'm not going to exegete each one of these, but I just want to show you how wide this expectation was, that God would show up, and then look at the history ahead of us. So, first passage I've got there is Isaiah 4:4-6. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from the midst, by the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assembly a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. Now, what image is this? This is the Exodus image, right? You have the fire by night, cloud during the day, right? And just as they had that, it disappeared when Joshua came into the land. They stopped doing some of that to the man and things of his type. Okay? It's coming back. God is going to visit people, and we're going to have a glory again. Another very, very big manifestation of God's local life. Okay? Isaiah 24:3, and the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. In other words, they will see God again. Somehow, his glory will be manifested again in the form of a kingship. He will also reign from Jerusalem. Get up just from heaven. Isaiah 25:9. And he will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have labored. In other words, the Gentiles are going to be swarming around, and Israel's going to pour over into him. He has been vindicated. This is our God for whom we have labored. We long for that day. But this is our God. He will be there. It will point and look. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. With vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. So, where's the most famous quote of this passage that you know? About the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Remember, Jesus goes back to his hometown. He goes to visit one of the local churches. He goes in there because he's visiting teacher. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah to read. Right? He opens it up. He reads a section from this, a section from Isaiah 6, a couple of sort of sections. And what did he say? This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. Right? Any doubt that he was claiming to be the Messianic group, that he was going to do so. But these that he stopped reading them was the piece about judgment. The passages in Isaiah are about he's going to heal, he's going to save, he's going to do great, but he's also going to judge and do vengeance. And every time he quotes those passages in the Gospels, he stops. This is part of John the Baptist's problem. John the Baptist said that he's coming, I know who he is, I know what he's supposed to do, and he comes, and John the Baptist is thrown into prison, righteousness doesn't break out. Judgment doesn't come upon the Roman. Righteousness is not restored in the religious bureaucracy. And so the Messianic prophecies aren't fulfilled. And John, right, sends his little buddies to
disciples to Jesus, are you the one coming, or should we wait for another? Right? And Jesus just basically sends back the message and says, look, here's the proof. You quoted it, you know the passage, but I'm going to stop the quote right here. Because it says that when he comes, that first time, that a smoking piece of flame that's smoking, about to die, he would not even go over and extinguish. He wouldn't do that. He did this, as I mentioned last week, this was a grace. This was a judgment. This was a grace. We'll get around to this other part. He's going to hold off as long as he can. This judgment is called a strange work. But he will do it. He will stand for his people. He will stand for his principles. He will stand for the oppressed. He will stand and do the judgment. But in the meantime, his piece right here has to do with healing, saving, and redeeming. 35, Isaiah 40. I'm just going to start reading the bold parts. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, the highway for our God. This is a familiar passage as well. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. There's still going to be some major manifestation of God. God is going to show up. They're going to see him. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come. There were promises that he was going to appear. And these are being written. Isaiah, see, it's being written when they're still a semi-decent nation. They're still doing fairly okay. They get, you know, pockets of revival in this, great revival. But there's still a problem of some greater visitation by God. Isaiah 59, in his own arms. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There was nobody anywhere to do anything to him. The situation. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his own righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a flesh plate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments of vengeance to wrap himself with zeal, according to his deeds, so he will pay. In other words, one of the things that we get into why the incarnation had to occur is that nobody could do it. We had to have one human being fulfill the law. We had to have one human being stand up for the rest of us. We had to have somebody to intercede. And so the Lord says, well, if you aren't going to do it, I'm going to become one of you and do it. His own arms are salvation. And we, my friends, would be in a world of hurt. World of hurt. For he will come, a redeemer will come to Zion. Isaiah 62, 10 through 11. Lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Recompense before him. Isaiah 63, 1 through 5. This is he who comes from Edom. This one who is majestic in his apparel. Isaiah 66, 18. For they shall come and see my glory. Ezekiel, I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and I will dwell among them forever. Zechariah 2, for I, declares the Lord, will be the glory in her midst. Zechariah 2, behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Then I will dwell in your midst. The Lord of hosts will send me to you. Zechariah 8, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Zechariah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's getting sort of specific. Well, it starts out early in these about the glory and the cloud. We're getting more and more specific as we go through history. We're getting clearer and clearer. This manifestation is going to somehow have feet. Because the feet are going to hit the Mount of Olives. I mean, we're starting to get more detail. It's progression revelation, it's called. And as we go further and further through this history. And the Lord my God will come. Malachi 3:1. And he will clear the way before me, John the Baptist, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Look, it'll be clear. He's going to show up, go in the temple, you're looking for it, and he's going to show up. And the final passage in the Old Testament, and he is coming to judge the earth. Now, one thing I want to mention, we're going to look next time at how that was understood in what's called the Silent Use. When the last book of the Bible was written, the one that, as I commented before, was the only book written by an Italian, Malachi. Malachi was written at last verse. Okay. It was written, there's what's called the South Year, 400 years roughly, until an angel appeared out of the blue and said, only the time has come, God has committed something. Okay. It's quiet. Well, it's quiet from God's standpoint, but not from the people around. They fill this up with twice this amount of literature on this apocrypha and pseudo-figures of the book. And we're going to look at some of the works that what the Jews thought about all this, because they brooded about this as they were being conquered by enemy after enemy after enemy after enemy. And they thought about it. God's going to come. What was their expectation by the time you get to the birth of Christ? That's what we're going to look at the week after next. We're going to look at these are the passages from some of the passages from that work. What did they expect? They expected God to show. And they expected that, as it turns out, to be a Messiah. There were so many messianic strains. And this is part of why I think Paul was blown away by this. But the fact that the promises of God over Messiah had everything from a son of David, a king, to a suffering servant, to an angel of Yahweh, to a glory cloud, to a suffering Messiah in Zechariah. They had all these different things. But nobody was sure whether they applied to all the same figure or not. Many of the Jews going in the next thought they were the son of David and the son of Joseph. Some thought it was the son of Benjamin. Some thought that there was a high priest figure. Some thought there was a king figure. But Paul says in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. The fact that one single individual somehow fulfilled all of those messianic roles, that's beyond what we call human king. That's beyond our ability to see this stuff. And so it's one of the major impressive things that Paul just blew Paul away. This is incredible. This is God in the flesh. God in the flesh when we worship. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for sharing your son with us. We thank you for the promise that you made, that you would come and dwell in our midst. We thank you that you are the epicenter, that we spend time with you. Wherever we find you, we look in our hearts, in the faces of other Christians, in the Christian community, in our worship, wherever we find it, we can be changed that night. We just pray that we would take advantage of that this week, that we would spend time with you, that we would walk before you and be transformed into that image, Lord. We would like other people to see that this week and glorify your Son and be impressed with him and see his love somehow, someway, through our lives this week. May we put your letter on this as we go follow this week and reflect upon his glory and in that same process manifest the Holy Ghost. Bring us back safely together in a couple of weeks as we ponder these things and keep us safe for the next 2 weeks. We ask this for your Son's sake and your glory.